just to clarify the video that we saw earlier, it said on their creation weekend, Bruce Malone will be here on at the Fine Family Bible Hour on Sunday morning, March the 29th. So we're not talking about a weekend, we're talking about that Sunday morning. We just want to clarify that. They say if you want to throw a bombshell into the crowd, start talking about politics and religion. So today we're going to talk about both of them. So open your Bible to Romans chapter 13. And that door is propped open there. So on my way out, I'm going to slip out that door. And you folks can pick up the pieces. Let's pray. Father, your word addresses every area of our life. And we thank you that you speak to many different issues, and this one is how we relate to our government. And we thank you that you chose through your servant Paul to address this and to give us specific instructions. And so we come ready to hear, ready to listen. Open our hearts as we listen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start with a little bit of a history lesson as to at the time of the New Testament church, that had been a while since the Jews had been independent, and so I want to give a little bit of history lesson of this. This is from a talk that I'd give at Perspectives. So if you could put that video up, that. So this is the captivity. Happened right in here. There are two captivities. The first one happened with the Syrians. The second one happened with the Babylonians. It's kind of a history as the Jews looked at the world around them, and as the Romans looked at the world around them, what's the context of the governmental structure as we walk into this passage today? And so I think this will help us in terms of looking at that. So the Babylonians, there were three waves of captives that went into Babylonia. The first wave was with Daniel, and we'll mention him a little bit later in the message. But they actually defeated the Assyrians. They took some more of the Jews captive. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom. The Babylonians took the southern kingdom and brought them in. And then Daniel was one of the key leaders in the Babylonian Empire, as you remember. The Persians came in. They defeated the Babylonians very, very quickly, if you remember your history. And Daniel is one of the key figures in the Babylonian government. He was also one of the key figures in the Persian government. It's interesting that even though one destroyed the other, that they kept Daniel as one of their key leaders. And I think he was very influential in providing for the care for the Jews that were in captivity, and even what was going on back in Israel, in the land, because of his influence. So I think he was really God's man for that time. And you may pick up, he's one of my favorite Old Testament characters, by the way. And then we had three groups of people that under different leaders moved back into the land, and three waves of returnees. So Zerubbabel took the first group, and with Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. Ezra took the second group, and with him, they rebuilt the people. And then Nehemiah took the third group, and with him, they rebuilt the walls. So they brought back into them, but they were still with the Persians and still under the captivity, or captivity, but the rulership of the Persians. They were a captive nation through all of these years. And so when we think about the Jews and what life was like, they had this sense for all these years that they were a captive people and didn't have a freedom to live as they wanted to. And then Alexander the Great came along, and with the Greeks came, and he defeated the Persians. And again, he liked to rule over the people that were there. And he brought in a series of reforms, and he wanted to take what we call the Hellenistic, or the Greek culture, and wanted to permeate all of the lands that they ruled over, wanted to permeate all of them with the Greek culture. And they did that quite effectively. So a couple of things that are here. One is that it was very cosmopolitan. They wanted them to sense that they're citizens of the world, that we're all part of one, that we all fit together. Individualism was another part of that. And individualism is still going right, going on today in terms of, you know, I can stand on my own, and I emphasize myself as a person rather than as a part of a community, and that was part of the Greek culture. The third was a syncretism, and that is they took the Greek culture, and as they went into a land, they brought in some of the practices and some of the religions and some of the culture of the land and weaved it in with the Greek culture. And so they kind of molded it all together so that they became, in effect, cosmopolitan. They became a citizen of the world. And so they worked real hard to do that every land they went into until they came to Israel. When they came to Israel, they had a problem with Israel because Israel thought that they were something special. They thought in God's eyes they were God's people. And that God had chosen them, and through Abraham, God had put his hand on them, said, you are my people, and you are to worship me, and you are to follow my laws, and if you go apart from that, all kinds of horrible things will happen to you. So when they started bringing the syncretism into the Jewish culture, there was a major problem. So they had four different, what we call sects arose during that time. So we have the Zealots. And the Zealots were they emphasized the land, and they were very much, we're going to keep this land, we're going to conquer this land. They wouldn't pay taxes, they wouldn't fit into what was going on, and they had several uprisings and outright military rebellions through that time, trying to get the land back and get out from under the rule of whoever happened to be in charge at that time. By the time we come to the New Testament, one of the disciples was Simon the Zealot. But by the time we get to the New Testament, the Zealots' influence is very minor. It's not a major thing, even though the people always thought the Messiah would be the one who came and delivered them from oppression, as they would put it. The second group was a mystical group called a mystical priesthood called Essenes. They would not participate in the temple in Jerusalem because who built the temple in Jerusalem? Herod. We call it Herod's temple. Is Herod a Jew? He wasn't even a Jew. Their king was not even a Jew. So they had their own. So they became separatistic. They went out and started their own community. Their biggest gift to our world is that they preserved a lot of scripture in the Qumran community and a lot of what we call today as the Dead Sea Scrolls were a result of their protecting the scripture. And we enjoy the benefits of it today. In fact, those of you, I think it was probably World Magazine. Did you realize they're finding fragments of the Book of Mark that have never been found before from the first century, from before 100? Never has any part of Scripture of the New Testament been found. Do you know where they're finding them? In the mummy cave, in the mummies. They used old newspaper, if you will, to wrap the mummies. And so they have so whatever scraps of papyri they use, they just threw it in there. And so there's things in there of how, is this on my, am I on topic today? Anyway, I'm not, I'm sorry. I was excited when I read this. But so in there they find bills of lading and bills that have been paid, and they find, you know, just kind of newspaper clippings and that kind of stuff. They find in there some old papyri from some of the old scripture, and they found in there part of the Book of Mark. And you kind of go, whoa. Anyway, that's exciting. Anyway, you can see what gets me happy. So then the third group were those who emphasized the temple. Those were the Sadducees. And they were, and we see a lot of their input in this, in the interaction with Jesus. And they were the ones that were very much into it. There's a smaller group. They're more of the wealthy class, and they really ran the temple. Then you see those who emphasized the law, the Pharisees. And you see a lot of that in Scripture. In fact, Paul was a Pharisee, and you see that, and they really emphasized the law and the oral traditions and the written laws, and all of that. So they kept they refused to be syncretized and be brought into the Greek culture, and they kept themselves separate, which made them suspect. And so when Rome came over in 63 BC, and was there when the New Testament was written, when Jesus' ministry, life, and ministry in New Testament was written. Then you see that the Romans at that time were in charge, but there's still this you know, we're our culture and we're our people, and there's a putting off of the religion, and they were resentful of the governing authorities that were over them as Jews in Jerusalem, and then as Jews went other places, even in Rome, they're seen as not Christians at this point. It was later that they became distinctive as Christians. They weren't seen as Christians, but they were seen as people who were part of the Jewish religion. They're seen as a sect of the Jewish religion. So if they could kind of stomach this Jewish religion, if you will, they would let the Christians be. And it wasn't until they started emphasizing something different that that became an issue and they threw them off. Now the big different event that happened that happened after this was when in AD 70, when Rome came in and squelched rebellion and took over Jerusalem and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and massacred 1.5 million people, including men, women, children, priests, the whole bit. And so you can see this is the backdrop of what we're talking about. So when these people read this, both in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, and as Jews within that church in Rome, they're listening to this, and they're putting this all on in that context. That's why I wanted to talk about how this would be. The assumption in the days of Jesus was that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah would deliver them, would get rid of Rome, and they would now be an independent country again. So they brought in, and when they realized that the Messiah, or that he who claimed to be the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, did not do that, some of his followers were disappointed because they thought that was what was going to happen. Paul was a Jew by birth, by training. He was a Pharisee by training. He was also a Roman citizen. So when you had an application and it asked, what are you? He could kind of put all of the above. And so when he talks about the authorities here, he's well aware of what is going on. The other thing that is a part of this, and not necessarily this passage, is that in this day, they estimated that 3 out of 4 people were slaves. So the economy was built on slavery. Now, they may have called them household help, but they're indentured slaves for all of their life. And some of them were treated better than what we consider to be slaves today, but there still was that context or that concept of they're all indentured servants, if you want to use that word, rather than slaves. So in that context, Paul writes these words. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Can you say amen to that? I heard a couple. Okay. The rest of you just looked at me like, whoa, for there. I didn't write it. Paul wrote it. Holy Spirit wrote it. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for evil, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For is it a minister of God to you for good? But if you do evil, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience. The term to be in submission or to be in subjection is the word here. It's a military term, which means to place yourself under. The emphasis is placing yourself under. The military doesn't teach you to place yourself under, or doesn't teach that. It mandates that you are going to be. So the middle term here is it's our responsibility to put ourselves under. Military teaches you that you are going to put yourself under, and if you don't, they're going to come down hard on you. But the emphasis for the believer, so the military subjects people, and we're to subject ourselves. You see the difference between that? So it says, put yourself under the authority of others. That can be a difficult thing to do. So we have a principle here. The principle is God, government is established by God. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So what he's teaching is not I believe is not that every single governing authority is God saying, you know, this is my man or my woman for this day in this country. If so, we'd look back and say, wow, wow. What he saw is he put people together and they began to be in community. When you put people together in community and there isn't some kind of a governmental structure or order put on that, then you have anarchy. And you have everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. Is that phrase familiar to you? And he says, when you don't have a governing authority, people won't get along because everybody does whatever is in their best interest and doesn't care about other people. So he established, in the Old Testament, he established government, and that government is to organize people and to bring a sense of rightness to those people. And so the concept of government is something that God ordains and that God has put in place. And we need to recognize that. And so its purpose, and we'll talk more about the purpose, its purpose is to bring order to a society. And as he allows people to be put in those positions, that's part of what they're to do. Now, the problem with human government, it's the human part. You catch that? The problem with human government is the human part, not the humane part, the human part. Because humans are depraved, sinful, and desperately wicked. And so when they raise up, when they put into governmental structures, they bring that same sinfulness into government structures. In varying degrees, at varying levels, with varying intensity. In our world, we have seen the incredible abuse of power. And we have seen some very good demonstrations of power. But it's still, it's sinful people, no matter how good it is, it's still sinful people in charge. Submission is to be a part of the Christian life. In various teaching, Paul talks to us about being in submission to God, being in submission to government, being in submission in the family to husbands, to parents, to our employers. And so it's supposed to be an attitude that is a part of the Christian life. In fact, when I have men come to me and complain to me about how unsubmissive their wives are, one of the things I talk to them about is first, it's not your job to put her in subjection, but I say, you have the beautiful opportunity of teaching her how to be submissive. So I say, okay, you be submissive to your boss and to your government, and then you look at her and say, can you be submissive to me the same way that I'm submissive to my government and to my boss? And I find that the men that are most intent on having submissive wives are the ones who have a great deal of problem with authority in their own life. And they struggle with the authority of their boss, or they struggle with the authority of government. And I say, you have the beautiful opportunity of demonstrating to her firsthand. I said, then come back to me and talk to me about it. I haven't had one come back and talk to me about it. There is a place for civil disobedience, and we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. We see that in Peter, where Peter was told he was not to preach and went out and preached. The thing we need to realize is civil disobedience needs to be not because we don't like what government is doing. It's because government is going directly against the Word of God or the things that God tells us we're to be doing or not doing. And so you have Peter, who was told not to preach, and he said that, you know, I have to be obedient to God rather than to man. And I think people misuse this, and they can put all kinds of qualifications on there. Well, God tells me thus and thus and thus. And but you have to be very careful about civil disobedience so that it really is not just something that I don't like or that I don't want, but it's really something that God says you should not be doing this. Or like in Peter's case, you should be doing this. And if you do it, you're going to go to prison. So one is recognize it really needs to be because there's a demand to disobey God's command. And secondly, you need to realize that the consequences need to be part of the thing that you realize that when I do this, I'm going to suffer consequences and I need to be willing to suffer those as a part of my disobedience. And we don't have that so much in our country, but I think it may be getting more to that, but around the world there are many who are sitting in prison who have lost their fathers or husbands or mothers because they have chosen to say, God commanded me to do this, I'm going to do it no matter what. And they've suffered the consequences, and I think God will honor those people. But it's something that's fairly foreign to our culture, even though I think, as again, we might be seeing more of that. So when we go against government, we need to be very careful about choosing what we do against government and what we don't do. Because the major point is to be in subjection to the governing authority. You see it in the Old Testament in Egypt, when the midwives were told to put to death the firstborn son or the all male children, is what it was. The midwives refused to do that. With Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were told you had to bow down. They chose not to, and they were willing to suffer the consequence. They walked in that furnace, not in rebellion, not with being shoved in and all of that. They just walked in because they knew that that was part of the consequence. And they didn't know they were going to be rescued and protected in there. They said, if we die, we die. Because we're going to do what God teaches us to do. So he says, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That is, it's a pretty heavy thing. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. It says there's a punishment that will come from the civil disobedience, from disobedience, not even civil disobedience, just from disobedience. There's a punishment that will come. And when we deserve it, we need to take it. And if we don't deserve it, we need to realize that some of those punishments are still there in the process of it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We were looking at the meditating on that in the earlier service, and I wanted to come back, and there's something in there that just jumped out at me that I thought was very appropriate. Deuteronomy chapter 1, we're in verse 26. You were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord God. So they were having trouble with their authority, weren't they? But in verse 30, which we looked at this morning, but the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf. I love that phrase. He will fight on your behalf. Listen to this. Just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So in Egypt, they're under a very repressive government. It started out with Joseph, a wonderful thing, and everything was dandy, and they were happy as can be to be there. But it turned negative, and everything went against them. So then they became slaves, and then they became oppressed as slaves. So it wasn't just building for them. It was, you know, all kinds of demands were put on them. And it was a horrible situation. And he says, in the midst of a horrible government structure that's destroying you and that's hard on you, he says, for the Lord goes before you. He will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So even in the midst of whatever governmental structure we're under, whether we enjoy the freedoms of our government or we're in other countries where it's much more repressive and destroying and damaging and all of that, he says, I am there and I will fight for you in that context. And even in the midst of going to prison, even in the midst of being put to death, he says, I will fight for you in those contexts. So government is established, government or the authority is established by God, but he also helps us in the context of when those become very repressive and those become almost unbearable. And so that a rebellion against them is a rebellion against God. And they have opposed him will see condemnation upon themselves. Then he goes into the purpose of government. And there are several purposes of government. So the first of this is government is to restrain evil and to punish evil. So he says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And there are times, and I struggle with this, because there are times in our lives, and I'm convinced there are times in Rome, and I knew there are times in the Christians who were in Antioch and Jerusalem and all of that, when this statement didn't appear to be right. Because there are times in which you really do good behavior and it is not rewarded, and you do evil behavior and it feels like it's rewarded. He says the principle is government is here to encourage good behavior and to discourage and punish bad behavior. And it doesn't always work that way, but that's the purpose. Again, the biggest problem with human government is the human part. We have sinful people who are running our governments. And so it's supposed to restrain evil and punish evil. Even under the most repressive government and even under the most evil government, you know, evil is restrained. It may not be restrained in the government. Oftentimes, it's restrained in society. Crime rates in repressive governments are much lower than they are in the U.S. Did you know that? So in a sense, a lot of times, the government may be evil, and the government may be repressive, but sometimes on just societies, people get along with each other and work together, sometimes the crime rates are much lower. And then in our society, where there's more potential for good, and I believe more expression of good, in the same way, there's more potential for evil, and there's more expression of evil. And so we have much higher crime rates than some repressive governments. I'm not advocating repressive governments, by the way. Okay? But there is a truth here that sometimes we overlook, and we think, you know, this government that was over there, it was just horrible, but on the person-to-person level, there may have been more good going on, less evil going on because there's a repressive in nature. So our job, the government's job, is to restrain evil and to punish evil, and they will be held accountable for the evil that they do, and they have been. Many of those governments have been held accountable for the evil that they do, and those people have who lead those governments. And on the other hand, the other job of government is to encourage good behavior. Verse 4, for it is a minister, that word minister is the priestly term. For government, yet the government is a priest of God or minister of God to you for good. That's its job. Its job is to encourage good behavior and encourage citizens getting along with one another and working together. So that's an expression, that's part of what the job of government is to be. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. That is, it's given the sword. It's given the ability to hand out punishment. Just in the previous chapter, at the end, it's talking about vengeance being God's vengeance and not our vengeance. He says, so the job of government is to mete out judgment. It's not our job to make somebody pay for wrong they've done for us by going out and just, what's the Western term they use for that? Where you become your own posse?
Vigilante,
okay. You become a vigilante and you just go out and on your own. And he said, as Christians, we don't have the right to do that. And as citizens, we're not supposed to have the right to do that. And government is there to set a standard of right and wrong. And we may disagree with that standard, and you know, I have to look at that and I say, in America, you know, we struggle with government in America, but if we're looking at, if we're living in some of the governments of the world, so why do you think every nation in the world wants to come here? This is another aside, okay. So I read a paper, just, it wasn't World Magazine. Again, that's a good art magazine. But the writer there made this comment, and he's talking about Muslim nations that are run from a Muslim perspective. He said, why is it that the citizens of the world are not flocking to those nations? He said, they have every opportunity. He said, they're not restricted by wealth because they have all kinds of wealth. They're not restricted by religion because they have their religion in place. They're not restricted by who they let in. He said they have every opportunity to provide a utopian society for their citizens and for whoever would want to come. But he said that's not happening. That's because they're not, their faith is not one that attracts people. But you look at America, and we have wealth, not as much wealth as they do per capita, by far. But we have Christianity and the structure that comes with that. And you have people around the world, in fact, from those same nations that should be a lighthouse for the Muslim faith and should be a drawing point for the Muslim faith, you see, even there, to come here. Not because they want Christianity, but they want what America offers, which is very much a reflection of our Christian perspective and background as a nation. Where did I get off on that? Anyway, so you look at that and say, okay, government has a structure and government is put in place and it's to promote good, and we have a government that we want to be in a position of it promoting good. And we can be influential in that. This command was not based on the American Bill of Rights. It was before the Bill of Rights was written. Remember that? But we have the Bill of Rights, and so we can influence our government. I believe we should, by voting, by writing, by supporting, by influencing, by whatever, by being in office, by whatever we can, we should influence our government, and that can be a part of the outgrowth of our Christian faith. But the emphasis here is to do the work of God and not to spend our time fighting government and arguing over government and making that the focus of our dissatisfaction. Therefore, verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, that is because of what government can do to us, but also for conscience sake. That is, a part of our conscience should be the way that we relate to government. And there's all kinds of things about just, you know, the little things about traffic tickets or zoning regulations or those kinds of things that we struggle with. And there can be huge things out there that we struggle with. But he says our focus needs to be to do the kingdom business, to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes our attitude towards government undermines our ability to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, both personally and I think as a nation. Sometimes the influence we've had in a nation, some of the influence Christians have had in nations, sometimes it undermines the ability to have a positive witness for Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful about that so that what we're looking at and what we're emphasizing is God's work in our life and God's work through us, and not just our fighting governmental structure. Next week, we're going to talk about taxation. One of my favorite subjects. Okay? We better pray. Jacob, that door looks really good right now. You know that? Let's pray. Let's stand together and then we'll pray and then we'll have a closing hymn. Father, we thank you when I read through this. And I think of some of the governments that our brothers and sisters in Christ live in around the world. And I reflect on the price they pay to live out their faith. I'm humbled. When I think of the cost that they have to obey these few verses, and the price that they pay when they don't, because they are obeying you rather than human government, it sobers me. And I thank you for a nation that we live in with all of its problems and with all of its deficiencies. And some of us wonder where it's headed. But I thank you that we can enjoy the blessings of this nation. Help us to treat our citizenship well. Help us to be obedient to you and to our government. And help us to place ourselves in subjection, not just in our behavior, but with our heart. Because that's what he's talking about here. And we just thank you that in it all you're fighting for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.